Chapter 35. Refusing a check for $1,500,000. The year was 1947. Now that William Branham had returned home to Jeffersonville, he discovered he'd acquired a new set of responsibilities. Letters funneled in from all over the United States and Canada. At first, Bill and Meta struggled to answer this mail by themselves. Every day, the mailman dropped another giant bag of letters on the porch, and soon Bill realized the job was too much for him. He rented a small office and hired Mr. and Mrs. Cox, members of his congregation, as secretaries. With their help, Bill separated the mail into two piles. The first and largest group of letters came from people describing their troubles and needs and asking him to pray for them. Bill considered these requests as just another part of his commission and prayed earnestly over each one. The second pile of letters came from ministers inviting him to come and hold healing campaigns in their localities. Bill set these invitations aside and prayed about where God wanted him to go next. Eventually, he arranged an itinerary that would keep him busy through the middle of 1947. First, while the northern states were snowbound, he would travel in the south, beginning in Louisiana and moving westward to Texas, Arizona, and California. Later in the spring, he would spend several months nearer to home before heading north to Saskatchewan and Alberta, Canada. Although not fully recovered from his exhaustion, Bill felt impatient to get back to the work for which the Lord had called him. He began in Shreveport, Louisiana, where he was scheduled to hold 5 services for Reverend Jack Moore, pastor of an independent Pentecostal church known as Life Tabernacle. When Reverend Moore took Bill over to his church for the first service, Moore was astonished to find his large tabernacle so crowded with strangers that he and his guest had difficulty getting inside. Mere word-of-mouth advertising had drawn families from all over Louisiana and Arkansas. Jack Moore decided they needed more room, so for the second night he rented a high school auditorium. However, after only 2 services in this auditorium, he decided to move the meetings back to Life Tabernacle because the people were showing up so early at the high school that they were disrupting the school day. This was a week like Jack Moore had never seen before, 5 nights filled with miracles and wonders. Later he would write about it, saying, "The people were left humbled and tendered because they knew that Jesus of Nazareth had passed our way in his servant." Yes, Bible days were here again. Here was a man who practiced what we preached. I say this not to exalt any human, but only to emphasize that our deep appreciation for our brother, William Branham, stemmed from the fact that his ministry seemed to bring our lover Lord, Jesus, closer to us, and to better acquaint us with his living works, his personality, and his deity than anything before. Feeling he had to know more about this phenomenal ministry, Jack Moore left his church in the hands of an associate pastor so that he could travel with William Branham through the rest of the year. After Louisiana, Bill flew to Texas, holding meetings in Houston for 15 straight nights before moving on to Texarkana and San Antonio. During his first night at San Antonio, something happened that shook Bill to the heart of his spirit. The service began. The song leader introduced Bill to the audience. The crowd waited reverently and with expectation. As Bill walked across the platform towards the pulpit, a man sitting on the platform stood and spoke in an unknown language, the unintelligible words firing loud and rapidly like a machine gun. When he finished, the audience remained quiet. Another man stood in the back of the auditorium and bellowed, "Thus saith the Lord, the man that is walking across the platform is going forward with the ministry that was ordained by Almighty God. As John the Baptist was sent to forerun the first coming of Jesus Christ, so is this man sent to forerun his second coming." Bill felt lightheaded and weak enough to have his knees buckle. He grabbed the pulpit to support himself as he spoke into the microphone. "Sir, you in the back who just gave a prophecy, do you know this man here on the platform who spoke in tongues?" The man standing in the back looked like a cowboy. "No, sir, I do not." "Do you know anything about me?" "I've never heard of you before today." "How did you come to be here tonight?" "The people I work for were coming to the meeting, and they asked me to come along, so I came." Turning to the man behind him on the platform who had spoken with tongues, Bill asked, "Do you know that man who gave the prophecy?" "No, I don't." "What are you doing here tonight?" "I'm a local merchant. I read in the paper about a divine healer, and so I came to see what it was all about." Having studied 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, Bill knew that the interpretation of tongues was listed as a gift of the Holy Spirit. However, Bill had long suspected that much of what the Pentecostal people called tongues was nothing more than excitement, fanaticism, and carnality. This interpretation did not fit into any of those three categories. This one sounded genuine because the stranger had repeated what Bill had heard that day in 1933 when he stood baptizing in the Ohio River and that star had appeared overhead. That was 14 years ago. Bill marveled, wondering if there would be more to this ministry than just praying for the sick. After Texas, Bill traveled to Phoenix, Arizona. Stress continued to tear him down. It felt like more than just long hours of standing and too little sleep. When Bill prayed for the sick, he actually felt the demonic forces he battled. It tired him as much as digging a ditch in rocky ground with a shovel and pick. Whenever Bill took a patient's right hand in his left and allowed the disease to vibrate up his arm to his heart, he felt some of his own energy crumble away, energy that did not come back after a night's sleep. He learned about demons by matching what he read in the Bible with what he experienced while praying for the sick. He read in the New Testament how demons cast out of one person looked for another host. He watched the same phenomenon in his meetings. As a patient on the platform was delivered from insanity, it was possible that an irreverent unbeliever in the audience could receive the same disease. He remembered a group of people who were disrespectful in Jonesboro, jeering and making catcalls at a time when Bill was praying for a man thrashing on the floor with an epileptic seizure. Epileptic people who came near the angel of the Lord always had seizures. After Bill prayed, the young man returned to normal. But that whole group of irreverent skeptics fell into epileptic fits. Later he learned it was a minister and 28 people from his congregation who contracted epilepsy that night. From that experience, Bill learned caution. Now, whenever he sensed a stubborn case, he asked the audience to bow their heads and pray with him. He learned that even unbelievers would be safe in his meetings if they acted respectfully. One night in Phoenix, a child came through the prayer line. Bill took the girl's hand and felt the telltale vibrations of epilepsy. The child jerked into a seizure, falling on the platform and thrashing uncontrollably. The audience gasped. Bill remained calm and asked everyone to bow their heads. When he bowed his own head to pray, he sensed a break in the flow of faith. Looking again over the crowd, he spotted a man who had not lowered his head. Bill said into the microphone, "There is a man to my right with his head up. Sir, even if you don't believe, please bow your head and be reverent. These demon powers can go from one to another." The man did not bow his head. One of the ushers walked over and talked to him, then came up on the platform and told Bill, "It's Mr. K, one of Phoenix's public officials. He says there isn't anything to this stuff but a good case of psychology. He insists he doesn't have to put his head down." Bill spoke again into the microphone. "Sir, I asked you. That's all I can do." He turned back to the child, who writhed on the floor making low guttural noises. Bill prayed, "God, don't let this innocent child suffer because of that man's unbelief. Bless the child and deliver her." The girl calmed and soon opened her eyes. Her guardian rushed forward to help her up, and together they walked off the platform praising God. Mr. K smiled defiantly as though to say he had proved his point. He did not have to bow his head. Unfortunately, that would be a short-lived victory. On Bill's last night in Phoenix, he promised the crowd he would try to pray for everyone in the building who wanted prayer. That would have been impossible to do if he had taken hold of every person's hand so that the vibrations could reveal each disease. Tonight he tried something different. He called it a fast prayer line. The people in the prayer line kept moving at a slow, steady pace, while Bill just laid his hand on their shoulders as they passed, asking the Lord Jesus to heal them. Many miracles happened that night, although perhaps the most amazing one is what happened to Hattie Waldorf, a woman dying from cancer of the heart, liver, and colon. Her doctors had given up on her. Now she was trying desperately to reach this man who claimed an angel stood next to him when he prayed for the sick. Hattie's husband and an intern from the hospital carried her into the meeting on a stretcher. As they waited in the prayer line, she felt her life fading away. She told her husband, "Even if I die, take me through anyway." They were a long way back. As the line slowly inched forward, she lapsed into unconsciousness. Soon her chest quit moving. The intern felt for Hattie's pulse and could not find it, so he pulled the blanket over her face. Mr. Waldorf, with grim determination, kept their place in line. It took an hour for Mr. Waldorf to get his wife to the front of the line. Someone told Bill that there was a corpse coming through. Bill stopped the line so he could pray longer for this case. The woman felt cold to his touch. When Bill asked God to give Hattie Waldorf her life again, not only did breath flow back into her lungs, but soon she sat up, and later that evening she actually walked out of the building on her own strength. That long prayer line in Phoenix abounded with healings and miracles. Even though Bill kept his prayers short, it still took him until 3 o'clock in the morning to touch all the sick who passed by. According to Jack Moore's estimate, on that one night in February 1947, Bill prayed for over 2,500 people. Footnote: Mrs. Hattie Waldorf continued to attend William Branham's meetings until his death in 1965. He would often greet her in the audience and mention this miracle. In March, Bill worked his way up the California coast. His first meeting in Los Angeles overflowed a large church in Monterey Park, prompting the cooperating churches to move the meetings to the Municipal Auditorium in Long Beach. On the second night of the campaign, three men and a young woman came through the prayer line carrying an unconscious woman on a stretcher. Bill grasped the patient's limp right hand and felt a familiar vibration. "It's cancer," he said. The young woman said, "Yes, her name is Melikan. This is her doctor, and I'm her daughter. Recently, she went to St. Louis and had both her breasts removed trying to stop its spread, but it didn't help. Now God is her only hope." Lowering his head, Bill asked God for a miracle. The vibrations in his hand ceased. He was about to pronounce her healed when a strange feeling came over him, and he said without thinking, "Thus saith the Lord, in 3 days this woman will be shopping in the street markets." Her doctor, who had evidently come along to oblige the family, huffed indignantly. "The very idea, Reverend Branham. This woman is obviously dying. How can you give her people false hopes like that?" Calmly, Bill returned, "Doctor, if that woman isn't well and walking on the street in 3 days, you can put a sign on my back that says, 'I'm a false prophet,' and you can drive me around town on the hood of your car." Towards the end of the week, Bill roused from his exhausted sleep to the sound of heavy knocking on his hotel room door. In the hallway stood the church official whose job it was to guard Bill's privacy. Behind him stood two well-dressed strangers. "I'm sorry to bother you, Brother Branham, but these two men need to see you. I know you have to get some rest, but their business is so extraordinary, I thought..." "Come on in. What can I do for you?" The two men stepped inside, and the spokesman got right to his point. "We are agents of Mr. Melikan." "Melikan?" Bill repeated the name, trying to remember where he had heard it before. "Mr. Melikan runs the Mission Bell Winery. His wife was healed of cancer in your meetings earlier this week." Now Bill remembered the unconscious woman on the stretcher. "How is she doing?" "Mr. Branham, her recovery has astonished everyone, especially her doctor. The day after you prayed for her, she regained consciousness and sat up in bed. On the third day, she went shopping with her daughter, just like you said she would. Mr. Melikan is so grateful to you that he sent us here to give you this check for $1,500,000. The man held out the check. Bill did not move. The man said, "Mr. Branham, this is no joke. It's a perfectly good check, and it's made out to your name. He extended the slip of paper. Still, Bill did not take the check. He thought about his family living in a two-room shanty in Jeffersonville, thought about his wife carrying water for half a city block to the house, then carrying the dirty dishwater outside again because the house didn't even have indoor plumbing, thought about how cold and drafty the house was in winter, and how Mita stuffed rags around the doors and windows to keep the wind out. It would have been wonderful to give his family something better. But for so many years, Bill had struggled to understand his calling in the Lord. When he stepped out of the will of God in 1937, he suffered so terribly that now not even $1,500,000 could tempt him to stray from his convictions. He had not healed Mrs. Milliken of cancer. The Lord Jesus Christ had healed her. So how could he accept any recompense for something he had not done? Even beyond this, Bill noted three pitfalls that often wrecked men who started out to live for God: money, popularity, and women. Any minister who flirted with these dangers risked slipping and falling. Bill determined long ago to stay clear of all three, regardless of what it cost him. "Gentlemen," he said firmly, "I don't even want to look at that check. Tell Mr. Milliken I appreciate the thought, but I can't accept his money." After his last prayer line in Long Beach, California, which ended at 2 a.m, Bill staggered numb and senseless to a waiting car. Jack Moore and young Brown drove him around town for an hour, talking to him, trying to get him to respond. They rolled down his window to let the rain splatter on his face. Finally, Bill came back to himself enough to want to go to bed. They drove him to his hotel. When they stepped out of the elevator into a small waiting room, a number of people crowded forward calling Bill's name, wanting to talk to him. Moore and Brown were pushing him through the group when a woman fell on the floor in front of Bill, clutching the leg of his trousers. Jack Moore reached down to pull her off, but Bill waved him away, saying, "Let's at least hear her story." Even with that assurance, the woman would not let go of Bill's pant leg. Her eyes revealed her desperation. "Brother Branham, I'm Mrs. K. My husband and I attended your meetings in Phoenix. When you prayed for that epileptic child, my husband refused to bow his head. The next day he got a funny feeling all over his body. He thought it was just his imagination playing tricks on him. 2 days later, the police found him wandering aimlessly around downtown Phoenix. His mind had snapped. He doesn't know who he is or what he's doing." Now Bill noticed a man standing back from the group. His eyes were hollow, his face gaunt, his hair and clothes disheveled, his cheeks covered by a scraggly beard. "Is that your husband?" Bill asked. "Yes, Brother Branham," Mrs. K wailed. "I've tried every night to get him into the prayer line, but I never could do it. Now I'm desperate. Something has to be done. He won't eat. I even have to pour water down him." She dropped her forehead on Bill's shoe. Turning back to Jack Moore, Bill said, "Take Mr. K into my room so we can have some privacy." Jack Moore took Mr. K's hand and led him as easily as if he were a mindless child. Bill tried to follow, but Mrs. K would not let go of his leg, nor could she be persuaded to loosen her grip. Finally, Moore and Brown picked Bill up and carried him to his room, dragging Mrs. K along behind. After locking the door, they at last persuaded her to let go of Bill's leg. "Sister," Bill said, "about a year ago, an angel of the Lord met me and told me to take a gift of healing to the peoples of the world. He told me that if I would be sincere and could get the people to believe me, then nothing would stand before my prayer. I have found that to be true. There's no affliction, no matter how bad it is, but that it wouldn't be healed if I took long enough praying for that person. Do you believe me?" "Yes, Brother Branham, I do." Mr. K stood very still, not even blinking. His eyes were fixed in a vacuous stare. When Bill approached him, he shrank back and growled like an animal. For safety's sake, Moore and Brown held Mr. K's arms while Bill laid his hands on the man and prayed. Victory did not come easily. For 45 minutes, Bill wrestled with that demon of insanity. Finally, Mr. K. blinked and looked around the room with the demeanor of a man who had just awakened in an unexpected place and was wondering where he was and why. After his wife explained, Mr. K. threw his arms around Bill's neck and hugged him like a long-lost brother. He left the hotel room with his mind as sharp as ever, although now quite sympathetic to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Chapter 36, Apache Faith. The year was 1947. When William Branham reached Oakland, California in the middle of March 1947, he learned about little David Walker, a boy preacher, who was holding evangelistic services in the city on the same nights that Bill was going to pray for the sick. Pricked by curiosity, Bill closed his service early on his first night so he could go and hear little David preach. Bill liked what he heard. Although little David was just a skinny teenager, he handled the Word of God with wisdom and boldness far beyond his years. After the meeting, Bill introduced himself. During their conversation, the two evangelists compared the relative sizes of the crowds attending their meetings. Little David had been preaching in Oakland for several nights already, and his building was never over a third full. The auditorium seated 7,000, but his nightly crowds were running around 2,500. On the other hand, Bill was holding meetings in an auditorium that seated only 3,000, and on his first night the crowd numbered closer to 7,000. Little David suggested that they switch auditoriums. They did, and it worked out well for both of them. Bill wanted to pay little David for the difference in rent between the smaller and larger auditorium, but the boy wouldn't take it, saying, "Maybe someday you can do me a favor." At this time, Jack Moore, who was still following the Branham campaigns, flew up to Ashland, Oregon to persuade his friend Gordon Lindsay to come and see this phenomenal ministry for himself. Moore was exuberant as he told Lindsay about the power of God he watched nightly, the swelling in Bill's hand, the diseases revealed, blind, deaf, and lame people delivered, and demons cast out in the name of Jesus Christ. He convinced Lindsay this was something worth going out of his way to see. Together they drove down to California and caught Bill's meeting in Sacramento. The service that night shook Gordon Lindsay to the root of his faith. At 41, Lindsay had now been a full gospel minister for 23 years. The last 5 years as a pastor in Ashland, Oregon, but before that he had spent 18 years as an evangelist traveling all over the United States and Canada. During all those years, he had never seen the power of the Holy Spirit so tangibly displayed as he did there in Sacramento that night. It inspired him to a peak of faith he had never known before. How he wished he could share this experience with his friends. As he thought about all the pastors and congregations he knew around the country, an idea formed in his mind. The next day, Gordon Lindsay met with Bill and shared these thoughts. It was the beginning of a friendship that would have far-reaching consequences for both of them. From Sacramento, Bill moved on to Santa Rosa, California. On Saturday night, the ushers were having trouble keeping a young man from bypassing the prayer line. They thought he didn't want to wait his turn. The commotion this created distracted Bill from praying for the sick. He overheard the young man say to the ushers, "I don't want in the prayer line, I just want to ask this minister a question." Stepping to the edge of the platform, Bill said, "What do you want, sir?" The young man asked, "How do you spell your name?" That struck Bill as an odd reason to cause such a fuss. He answered, "B-R-A-N-H-A-M." The man looked down at a piece of paper in his hand, then turned and shouted excitedly to the crowd, "Mother, that's it! That's it!" The mother came forward and explained, "My husband and I are evangelists for the Assemblies of God. I have the gift of speaking in tongues, and my husband has the gift of interpretation. 22 years ago, I was praying in tongues when an interpretation came through my husband, prophesying of a night like tonight. I wrote it down and laid it in a trunk for all these years. When I heard about your meetings, I dug it out, but we wanted to make sure you are the one." The young man handed Bill the paper. It said, "Thus saith the Lord, in the last days before the coming of the Lord, I will send my servant William Branham up the West Coast." 22 years ago, thought Bill. That would have been 1925 when he was only 16 years old. A shiver trickled down his spine. Here, in this old prophecy, lay another confirmation that his ministry was foreordained by God for something special. Around the end of April 1947, Bill returned to Phoenix, this time to hold a meeting specifically for the Spanish-speaking population of the city. It was the first time he had ever conducted a service through an interpreter. During the day, Bill met a Christian missionary who worked among the Apache Indians on the San Carlos Indian Reservation, 50 miles east of Phoenix. This missionary brought three sick Indians to him to attend the Branham meeting, hoping these Indians could get in the prayer line and be healed. The missionary invited Bill to hold a meeting on the reservation. Bill promised him that if the Lord healed those three Indians tonight, he would hold a meeting for the Apaches. That night, Bill made a bold challenge. By now, he was so convinced of the willingness of Jesus Christ to heal people that Bill's own faith had few limits. Hadn't the angel told him that if he would be sincere and could get the people to believe him, nothing would stand before his prayer? After all the miracles he had seen in the last year, Bill was not afraid to tackle the hardest cases he could find. In fact, he welcomed them, feeling they were all the more proof that his God could do anything. Now in front of these Spanish-speaking people, he said, "Bring me somebody that is crippled or afflicted. Bring me the worst case you can find. I guarantee you this person will be healed before I'm through praying." Someone carried up a crippled Mexican girl who had never walked in her life. She looked horribly deformed. Her back curved severely and her legs hung shriveled and useless. Without a flinch of doubt, Bill began to pray for this girl's deliverance. 5 minutes passed without any change. Then 10 minutes. Then 15. Bill was not worried. He knew God would do it. How long it took was not important. 20 minutes passed. Then 30. Bill continued to softly plead to God to free this girl from her prison. An hour passed, then an hour and a half. The people in the audience grew restless as they tried to hold on to the same confidence that the small man on the platform seemed to possess. After 1 hour and 45 minutes of prayer, the little Mexican girl screamed. Her back popped as she straightened her spine for the first time in her life. The audience went wild with relief and excitement as this once crippled girl stood on her spindly legs and walked off the platform holding Bill's hand. In response, people jammed into the prayer line for their own turn. Using an interpreter, Bill prayed for 10 more hours for these sick and needy Spanish-speaking people. Many miracles happened. Among the hundreds who received healing were those three Apache Indians the missionary had brought down from the reservation. True to his word, a few days later, Bill traveled east for a one-night healing service at the San Carlos Indian Reservation. The little wooden church was too small to hold the hundreds upon hundreds of Indians who came together to hear Bill preach. So the missionary rigged up a microphone and an amplifier to several outdoor speakers. Families spread their blankets on the ground and sat down to listen. Bill began to speak just as the sun was setting. An Apache woman acted as his interpreter. Because of his lifelong love for the American West, Bill had read and thought much about the plight of the Indians. Perhaps it was the dash of Indian blood in his own veins that gave him such empathy now. This night, as he opened his heart to his red brothers and sisters, he felt his sermon more deeply than usual. He told the Indians how sorry he was for the way their ancestors had been treated by the white men. Even today, the best interests of the Indians were not always considered by the United States government. "But there is someone who will always give you a square deal," he told them, "and that is the Lord Jesus Christ." When Bill finished preaching, he asked for those in need of prayer to form a line in his right. Not one Indian stood. Puzzled, Bill asked his interpreter what was wrong. She didn't know, but suggested that they distrusted him. Going back to the mission, the missionary brought back some of his helpers who agreed to come up for prayer. First came an Indian woman with a papoose strapped to her back. The woman didn't speak English. As soon as Bill took her right hand in his left, he felt the pulse of a demonic vibration. The back of his hand reddened and white welts moved across the skin. Bill said into the microphone, The lady has a venereal disease. The woman eyed him with the kind of surprise that asked, How did you know? She admitted that his statement was true. Still holding her hand, Bill explained the gift of healing to his audience, describing how the sign in his hand picked up the vibrations of any germ-caused disease. Bowing his head and closing his eyes, Bill asked Jesus Christ to deliver this woman from her affliction. He opened his eyes. His left hand was normal. The Apaches could see it too. She was healed. Grunts of amazement rippled through the ranks of skeptics. Next, a mother brought her daughter up. Bill took the girl's hand, then turned to his interpreter and said, I don't know what is wrong with her. It's not a germ disease because I don't feel the reaction of the presence of another germ besides the germ of life. Since the mother did not speak English, the Apache interpreter had to ask her what was wrong with her daughter. Then the interpreter explained to Bill, her deaf, dumb. Fever many years ago make her that way. Bill took the girl in his arms and prayed, Lord Jesus, please do something so that these people will understand. When he finished praying, he knew she was healed. He urged her to talk. The girl mumbled some unintelligible sounds. Bill said apologetically, Oh, she'll speak better by and by. Smiling, the interpreter said, Her talk heap good right now. Then another mother brought forward her small son. Bill took him by the hand, but he did not feel any vibrations. When he asked what was the boy's trouble, the mother grabbed her son's hair and jerked his head back, revealing crossed eyes. Whenever Bill saw a crossed-eyed child, he remembered his daughter Sharon Rose and how when she was dying from spinal meningitis, her eyes had crossed from the pain. Bill asked the crowd to bow their heads. Then he held the boy in his arms so that the boy's head faced away from the audience. With all the sincerity he possessed, Bill asked God for the child's deliverance. When he felt that the Holy Spirit had healed the lad, he asked the Indians to raise their heads. Without checking first, Bill turned the boy around to face the crowd. The Apaches murmured their approval. The boy's eyes looked straight ahead and perfectly aligned. Through the interpreter, Bill asked him to demonstrate his healing by rolling his eyes around. That convinced everyone. The dust rose from hundreds of Apaches stampeding to form a prayer line on Bill's right. Bill marveled at the Apaches' simple faith. When those Indians saw the supernatural take place in their midst, they threw their hearts open to it and reaped the benefits. A hunchbacked old woman hobbled forward on crutches made out of broomsticks. Her hair was decorated with strips of leather, and her brown skin was wrinkled by years in the sun and wind. When she looked at Bill, tears dribbled down the creases in her face. Bill sensed her faith, love, and respect. Before he could pray for her, she straightened up and handed her crutches to him. Then she walked off the platform, unaided. Through the night, Bill prayed for a long line of Apaches. Near daylight, he noticed that many of the Indians coming through the line were wet from the waist down. He questioned the interpreter, who explained, At first, they thought you a fake. When they see boys' eyes go straight, many walk for miles, ford river, get loved ones, bring them back for prayer. Two Indians, who were both wet up to their waists, carried forward an old man on a stretcher made out of a rough-cut lumber. The night was chilly, and Bill asked the first Indian, Aren't you afraid you'll catch pneumonia? The man answered, Jesus Christ will take care of me. I brought my daddy. I believe Jesus will heal him. Laying his hands on the old fellow, Bill prayed, May the Lord Jesus heal you and make you well. The two young men carried the old man off the platform. After Bill prayed for several more people, he heard someone shouting. Looking for the source, he saw the old man standing on his own, hollering and waving his board stretcher in the air. The next morning, the Apache chief asked Bill if he liked to hunt. Bill knew the Indians posted their reservation to keep the non-Indians from hunting on Apache property, so he considered this invitation an honor. Yes, I love to hunt. Mounting ponies, they rode up a canyon. The hunting was superb. Wild turkeys flew so thickly that Bill could catch them by hand if he wanted, although he preferred to use a gun. Chapter 37, The Angel's Rebuke. The year was 1947. In May of 1947, William Branham was involved in the most outstanding miracle he had yet seen. He was holding a week of tent meetings at Vandalia, Illinois. As usual, the crowd overflowed the tent into the parking lot. On the first night, Bill issued the same challenge he had been making in every city ever since his Spanish meeting in Phoenix the month before. He said, "Bring me the worst case you can find and give me enough time to pray for that person, and I'll guarantee you that Jesus Christ will heal that person before he leaves the platform." A woman came forward leading a 16-year-old boy. She leaned forward and whispered into Bill's ear. Turning to the microphone, Bill announced, "The mother says her son was born blind." A tense murmur rose from the audience as though they wondered collectively, "Could we be asking too much from God?" Bill believed God would do it. He had seen so many miracles in the past year that he knew with God, truly, all things were possible for those who believed. Laying his hands on the blind boy's shoulders, he prayed for a miracle in the name of Jesus. The minutes passed into half an hour, then an hour, then an hour and a half, with no results. Rain pelted the canvas roof of the tent. The crowd grew restless. No doubt many wondered how long this evangelist could keep praying in the face of such an apparent impossibility. After all, the boy was born blind. Bill's faith never wavered, nor did he slacken his simple prayer. He kept in mind the angel's words, "If you will be sincere and can get the people to believe you, nothing will stand before your prayer, not even cancer." After an hour and 45 minutes of prayer, the boy began to quiver. He snapped his head to the left, then to the right. With a yell, he jerked away from Bill's grasp, stepping back into his mother's arms. She held him tightly while he squealed with uncontrollable excitement and waved his arms in every direction, first pointing at the lights, then at the different objects around him. He could see. The crowd surged with faith in the power of Jesus Christ to heal. Hundreds of miracles took place at once. Crippled people walked out of wheelchairs or threw away their crutches or rose from stretchers. Nothing seemed impossible. After the service ended, the ushers gathered all the discarded wheelchairs and crutches and tossed them into a pile. Bill stood behind the pulpit watching this process with joy and satisfaction. A woman and a boy walked down the sawdust aisle towards him. It was the boy who had been born blind. Now he led his mother up the steps to the platform. The boy's eyes moistened with emotion. "I told Mom I wanted to see the man who opened my eyes." Bill smiled. "I hope you do see him someday, because it was the Lord Jesus Christ who opened your eyes." The boy put his hand behind Bill's tie and pulled it from Bill's chest. "These things through here, are these what you call stripes?" The boy's mother, standing behind him, burst into tears of joy. By the time Bill got back to his hotel room, it was 2 o'clock in the morning. He was sharing a room with his son, Billy Paul, and his brother, Donnie. 20-year-old Donnie Branham, Bill's youngest brother, was helping Bill in the meetings by passing out prayer cards before each service and by helping to organize and direct the people who lined up for prayer. 11-year-old Billy Paul had come along for the fun of it. Since school was almost out, Bill was going to let his son tag along for the summer. This hotel room in Vandalia had 2 double beds. Donnie and Billy Paul were already asleep in one. Putting on his pajamas, Bill crawled into the other bed and soon fell asleep. Sometime during the night, something jerked him awake. "My, is it morning already?" he wondered, watching a glow of light grow in the darkened room. "It feels like I just got to sleep. Hey, wait a minute. The window is on the other side of the room. That's just a wall over there." The light grew bigger. Now it looked more like a luminescent cloud with no definite edges. Bill knew it was a spirit, but what kind of spirit it was, he could not yet tell. When he prayed for the sick, many demons uncoupled from their hosts, and it was not uncommon for some of these spirits to follow him back to his hotel after the service ended. Sometimes he felt them in his room for hours. Sometimes he heard them making noises that sounded like tinkling bells. Slipping out from underneath his covers, Bill knelt by the side of the bed, closed his eyes, and prayed. His heart pounded from the terror of the supernatural. He felt the pressure of the spirit coming closer. By the time it reached the foot of his bed, he knew it was the angel of the Lord. He knew because it was the same feeling he had experienced in that cabin the year before, when the angel had met him and delivered his commission. It felt different from the demonic spirits he battled in the prayer lines. Those spirits felt evil and threatening. This spirit felt holy and awe-inspiring. Bill said, "O Heavenly Father, what have you sent your angel to tell me? Your servant is listening." An answer did not come immediately. Bill waited. After 5 minutes, Bill felt the angel glide closer until it hovered over the bed in front of him. Then, just as clearly as he had ever heard anyone speak to him in his life, Bill heard the angel's deep, resonant voice say, "Your commission was to pray for the sick. You are confining too much of the gift of healing to the performance of miracles. If you keep this up, it will come to pass that people will not believe you unless they see a miracle." These words were not spoken harshly, yet they stabbed into Bill's heart like a knife. He thought about the challenges he had been making in his meetings for the past month. "Bring me the worst case you can find, and I'll guarantee that Jesus Christ will heal him." Bill didn't know he was displeasing the Lord by making that challenge. He had only wanted to exalt the power of Jesus Christ before the people. But good intentions didn't make it right. Humbly, Bill said, "I'll never do it again, so help me God." He sensed the angel moving away from him. Opening his eyes, Bill saw it had stopped halfway across the room between the bed and a small sink in the corner. It hung in the air, whirling and pulsating with all the colors of the rainbow. Bill watched it a while. He felt relieved, as though his sin was forgiven. Then on an impulse he said, "Does my Lord care if my little boy sees you?" This was not a pointless request. Ever since Bill had started traveling across the United States, Billy Paul had become obsessed with the possibility of losing his father. Often on parting, Billy Paul would beg, "Daddy, don't leave me. Mother is gone, so what else do I have on earth besides you? I'm so afraid you're going away and never coming back." Of course, Bill would try to reassure him. Still, it would always give Bill second thoughts about going. Then he would think about what Jesus said, "Whosoever is not willing to forsake everything and follow me is not worthy to be my disciple." And Bill would go anyway. It wasn't easy to leave his son in such distress. Now kneeling beside his bed in Vandalia, Illinois, with that supernatural light hanging in mid-air, and Billy Paul asleep in the next bed, it occurred to Bill that if his son could see the angel of the Lord once, maybe Billy Paul would realize how important it was for his daddy to leave him at times to do the Lord's work. Although the angel did not answer Bill's question directly, neither did he leave. Bill took it to mean that it was all right. Not wanting to move around the room, Bill tried to rouse Billy Paul with a loud whisper, "Billy, psst, Billy." The boy didn't move, so he tried his brother, "Donnie, Donnie." There was no answer. Bill picked up his pillow and threw it at the next bed. It struck Donnie's head, making him stir enough to push the pillow off his face. "Donnie," Bill whispered again. He got back and mumbled, "Yeah, what do you want?" "Donnie, wake up Billy for me." Groggily, Donnie sat halfway up in bed so he could shake Billy Paul. "Billy, wake up. Your dad wants you." Billy Paul flipped over and raised his eyelids halfway. "What do you want, Daddy?" Donnie settled back down. Then he saw that supernatural fire burning in the air. He yelled in terror and rolled over the side of the bed away from the angel. That snapped Billy Paul awake. When the boy saw the light, he let out his own scream. Scrambling out of bed, Billy Paul jumped into his father's arms, shrieking, "Don't let it get me, Daddy! Don't let it get me!" Bill hugged his trembling son close to his heart and reassured him, "Honey, that won't hurt you. It's the angel of the Lord that leads your daddy. He just got through talking to me, and I asked him if you could see him, so you won't worry about your daddy when he leaves you to work for the Lord." Billy Paul looked again at that supernatural light. This time he saw a white-robed man standing on the floor with his arms folded and his gaze fixed gravely in his direction. Suddenly the man shrank into a white mist which shot out of the room at the speed of light. Oddly enough, there seemed to be a rainbow-like afterglow that hung in the room where the angel had stood. The next morning, Bill looked out the window of his hotel room and watched as police cars drove by, leading a procession of cattle trucks loaded with wheelchairs, crutches, stretchers, and leg braces, relics left over from last night's healing service. Behind the trucks marched the people who had thrown these artifacts away. They were singing Bill's theme song, "Only believe, only believe, all things are possible, only believe." Bill wept for joy, thinking about how the faith of all these people had been inspired last night by one miracle, a boy who was born blind receiving his sight. True, an hour and 45 minutes was a long time to pray for one person while there were hundreds more waiting for prayer, but didn't this parade show that the effort was worthwhile? Last night, Bill thought he had understood the angel's admonition. This morning, he was not so sure he really did understand. Chapter 38, The Miracle Line. The year was 1947. Whenever William Branham held a campaign, he saw large crowds and spectacular results. In June of 1947, he spent two more weeks in Jonesboro, Arkansas. Again, as they had the previous year, thousands of people converged on the city from all over the South. This time, Bill tried to conserve his energy. Instead of praying day and night for the sick, as he had the year before, he closed each service by 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning. Still, exhaustion plagued him. Besides the physical drain that came from battling demons each night, he often couldn't get any rest during the day. Either his nerves would not let him sleep, or else a situation would come up that begged for his attention. One morning, his host, Pastor Young Brown, knocked on his door and said, "Brother Branham, I hate to wake you up, but this is an emergency. I need to talk to you." "Come on in, Brother Brown." "I got a call this morning from a father in El Dorado, Arkansas. His name is Myrick. Evidently, his daughter is almost dead from cancer, and he wants to know if you would go and pray for her." "El Dorado is quite a ways from here, isn't it?" "Yes, it's about 230 miles. I've got a Cessna plane standing by to take you if you're willing to go." Sensing that the Holy Spirit wanted him to go, Bill said, "Okay, I can be ready to leave in 30 minutes. When the private plane landed in El Dorado, a doctor was waiting at the airfield to meet Bill and drive him to the Myricks' home. On the way, the doctor filled in some details. "Laddie Myrick is 28 years old. Brother Branham, that poor woman has had it rough. Polio crippled her when she was a little girl, and now this cancer is consuming her. 2 weeks ago, I opened her side and cut out a 6-pound tumor. Now most of it has grown back. As far as I can see, there is no hope for her at all." 15 people, parents, siblings, aunts, uncles, and cousins, stood in the yard waiting for Bill. After handshakes, everyone crowded into the kitchen. Bill asked, "Does Laddie know what's wrong with her?" "No," her father answered. "We never let her know. We thought it would be better that way. Don't tell her, Brother Branham." "I can't promise that." Bill could see that the father was not handling this well. "Now don't cry. That will only cause your faith to waver. You must be strong and believe that the Lord Jesus can heal your daughter. Are you a Christian?" "No, Brother Branham. Laddie's the only Christian among us. I guess we're too mean. Maybe that's the reason God is taking her from us." Bill saw his opportunity. "If God will let this young woman live, will every one of you promise me you will repent of your sins, give your hearts to Jesus Christ, be baptized, and live a Christian life?" Unanimously, they agreed. Bill went alone into the bedroom. Laddie looked pale and swollen. She did indeed look like a woman with only days to live. Bill introduced himself. Laddie said, "Brother Branham, I understand that you can tell people what's wrong with them." "Yes, ma'am. By the help and mercy of God, I can." "Brother Branham, will you tell me what's wrong with me?" "They won't tell me." "Yes, ma'am." With his left hand, he took hold of her right hand and felt the cancer vibrations strong and deadly. "It's cancer," he said. "But your doctor told me that already. He says your time to go is in the next few days. Are you ready?" A calm, beautiful smile creased her swollen lips. "Brother Branham, I am ready. I'm a Christian, and there is nothing between my soul and my Savior. But I do wish my people could be saved. I've tried to lead them to Christ, but I couldn't." Bill patted the back of her hand and said, "Maybe this is the opportunity you've been wanting. They all love you so much. Every one of them promised that if you got well, they would serve God." Kneeling beside the bed, Bill prayed, still holding Laddie's swollen hand. After a few minutes, the cancer vibrations stopped. Laddie shivered and said, "Brother Branham, I just felt something cool go through me. I don't know what happened, but I feel different. I just know I'm going to be well again." "Yes, Sister Laddie," Bill agreed. "The Lord Jesus has killed the life of that cancer." Gradually, Laddie Myrick's condition improved. Her family called it a miracle. So did her friends, neighbors, and doctor. William Branham preferred to call it a healing. He felt that a miracle was different from a healing, even though God was responsible for both of them. In a healing, God influenced the laws of nature to restore a person's health. Therefore, a healing happened over time, in accordance with the natural laws of physiology and biochemistry. A miracle, on the other hand, happened instantly, in blatant defiance to all natural laws. For example, when Reverend Shepherd came through the line in Jonesboro with a big cancer on the outside of his neck, Bill rebuked the demon in the name of Jesus, and the cancer immediately turned white, fell off his neck, hit the platform, and rolled between Bill's feet. Mr. Shepherd stooped, picked it up, and left the platform rejoicing. A few days later, he came forward to testify about the healing power of Jesus Christ, holding up the cancer preserved in a bottle of alcohol and pointing to the pit on his neck where the cancer had been. That was definitely a miracle, a scientific impossibility, yet there it was. On the other hand, Laddie Myrick's recovery, as miraculous as it seemed, Bill called it a healing, because it took several weeks before she was completely well. Since the result of a healing was often the same as that of a miracle, Bill considered one just as good as the other. However, not everyone who worked with him felt the same way. Reverend Kidson, who organized Bill's August campaigns in Canada, believed that a few miracles performed at the beginning of each healing service would raise the faith of everyone in the building. So whenever the prayer lines were formed, first in Saskatoon, Saskatchewan, then in Edmonton, Alberta, and finally in Calgary, Mr. Kidson searched each prayer line for two or three hard cases, which he moved up to the front of the line. Sometimes it was a deaf person, or someone who was blind or cross-eyed, or else someone who was badly crippled, anyone whose deliverance could easily be seen by the audience and labeled as a miracle. At the beginning of the Branham campaign in Calgary, Alberta, Reverend Kidson decided to find out what would happen if the prayer line consisted entirely of crippled people. He announced this on Friday night, promoting it as a miracle line. Kidson defined a cripple as anyone with an outward physical disability. When Bill heard of the planned miracle line, he felt uneasy. The angel's admonition came back to him. "You are confining too much of the gift of healing to the performance of miracles." He had promised God that he would never again challenge the people to bring him the worst case they could find. Strictly speaking, he had kept his promise. He no longer made that challenge. Still, he knew Brother Kidson was moving some of the worst cases up to the front of the lines, and Bill had not objected. What exactly did the angel mean by confining? As Bill wondered what to do, he thought about how he was an outcast when he was a boy. Now he had supporters and friends all over the country, Brother Kidson among them. If Brother Kidson had confidence in him, shouldn't he return that confidence? Bill decided he would go through with this miracle line and see how it turned out. That Friday night in Calgary, Alberta, had to be one of the most amazing Christian meetings since the days when Jesus made a circuit through Galilee, healing every sickness and disease among the people. Over 600 people entered the miracle line. Deaf children heard their parents. Crossed eyes straightened, and blind eyes saw the light. The lame walked again, throwing aside their canes and crutches. People carried in on stretchers helped carry their own stretchers out. Every person who came in the prayer line received his or her miracle. After witnessing this astonishing spectacle, who in the auditorium could doubt that Jesus Christ was alive? One case was a young Ukrainian man named Bardanuk, who had been born with one leg 3 inches shorter than his other leg. To compensate, he wore a special elevator shoe with a 3-inch thick sole. So great was his faith that he brought a new pair of normal shoes with him when he came up for prayer. He had the new shoes tied together by their laces and hanging around his neck. After prayer, he walked away wearing his new shoes, leaving the old pair lying on the platform. Another case involved a 33-year-old man whose withered arms and legs had bound him to a wheelchair for most of his life. His mother took him to all of Bill's Canadian meetings, first at Saskatoon, then at Edmonton, trying to get him into the prayer line, but without success. In Calgary, her funds ran out. She thought she would go home defeated. When she heard Reverend Kidson announce that there would be a miracle line on Friday night, made up just of crippled and handicapped people, she pawned her wedding ring to get enough money to stay through the week. Now it was Friday night, and this young man waited his turn for prayer. Only one more person stood in front of him, a 9-year-old girl suffering with a curvature of the spine. Donnie Branham helped this girl climb the steps to the platform. Bill laid his left hand on her thigh and asked the Lord Jesus to have mercy on her. He felt his hand get hot. Then it seemed as if a surge of energy sizzled down her leg. In the next moment, the girl's spine straightened out with a series of pops. While the audience erupted into excitement and praise, Bill laid his Bible on top of the girl's head and had her walk back and forth across the platform. She balanced the Bible as deftly as a circus performer, her spine perfectly normal. Now it was the turn of this young man in a wheelchair. Donnie Branham rolled the quadriplegic up on the platform. Bill took one look at this man's shriveled limbs and his heart went out to him. For 35 minutes he besought the Lord to free this man from his pitiful condition. Finally, Bill felt the binding demonic power leave. The young man felt it too, and struggled to move his limbs. One arm came up part way, a leg wiggled, then the other arm moved up higher than the first. He squirmed with excitement as he felt new life pouring into his withered limbs, but he did not raise out of his wheelchair that night. The next night was Bill's last service in Calgary. Jack Moore opened the meetings and led the song service while Bill prayed off stage, waiting to hear his theme song, Only Believe, which was also his cue to come out. On Saturday night, Reverend Moore did something he had never done before and would never do again. He divulged the secret William Branham, the side of this evangelist that the audience never saw, but which Jack Moore had watched closely for 7 months. Moore described how Reverend Branham fasted and prayed for days before each campaign, and how he would push himself to the end of his energy if he thought he could help someone, anyone. Moore told the audience how careful Reverend Branham was about money, and how he refused to make any monetary gain from the gift which God had given him. Then Moore described to the crowd how Reverend Branham and his family lived in a 2-room house with no indoor plumbing. He told them how poorly the doors sealed, and how in winter Meta Branham put blankets over the doors to cut the wind so that her children would not catch pneumonia. Then Jack Moore asked the people to give a love offering to this courageous evangelist who worked exclusively for their benefit, with no thought for himself. This offering would be for the sole purpose of buying Reverend Branham a new house. The people responded generously from the depth of their love and appreciation. When Bill came to the platform, he knew none of this, but he did sense how charged the people were with faith. Before he started the prayer line, he invited a young man who had last night been a quadriplegic confined to a wheelchair to come forward and give his testimony. The man walked slowly down the aisle, pushing his wheelchair in front of him. He told the audience how a cold shiver had run through him when William Branham prayed for his deliverance. Although last night he had done little more than wiggle his limbs, this morning he fed himself and shaved himself. Excited by this turnaround, he continued to explore his limits. By noon he could stand and shuffle around the room, holding on to tables and chairs for support. His condition improved hourly. That Saturday night, over 2,000 people came through the prayer line. With conviction gripping their hearts, people not only received healing, but hundreds received salvation, turning from their sins to embrace Jesus Christ as the living God. The next morning, Bill was astonished when Jack told him what he had done the night before and how much money he had collected for Bill to buy a new home. Bill's first reaction was to refuse the offering. "I brought nothing into this world, and it's certain I'll take nothing out. But I have a home now, so why do I need a new one?" Jack insisted, "Not for you, then, for your wife. It's not fair to treat her that way when you have the means to do better." "But I don't have the means." "Yes, you do. You have $28,000. It's yours because the people gave it to you." "Oh, Brother Jack, you should give it back to them." "Now, how am I going to do that? Everyone has gone home." Bill had to agree with that argument. Reluctantly, he accepted the offering. Chapter 39, Colorado Rockies. The year was 1947. After the end of his 1947 summer campaigns, William Branham looked forward to getting home, seeing his family, and taking a much-needed rest. When he drove into Jeffersonville, he discovered that both sides of his block were so jammed with cars that he could not even find a place to park. One look at his house told him why. People stood everywhere, milling around in the front yard and along the sidewalks, sitting in their cars and standing on the front porch. All these strangers were evidently waiting for him to get home. Bill did not have enough energy left to stop and talk to them. He kept right on driving. For 5 days, Bill stayed with a family from his church while he pondered and prayed about what to do. Finally, some of the deacons from Branham Tabernacle went over and talked to the squatters, explaining Bill's need for rest and privacy. The crowd dispersed, and Bill went home. It had now been well over a year since the angel of the Lord had met him and commissioned him to take the gift of divine healing to the people of the world. The results of that commission were burgeoning beyond his wildest dreams. In one short year, his ministry had sprung from the humblest of beginnings to touch the lives of tens of thousands of people in North America. Such rampant growth did not come without a heavy price. The tremendous strain from a year of constant effort was finally catching up with him. Long nights of prayer, too little sleep, the constant shifting from city to city, all these contributed to Bill's fatigue. Yet there seemed to be something else involved, something spiritual, which Bill had trouble understanding. During the campaigns, when Bill's left hand would swell to the vibrations of a demon, it was more than just a physical reaction to the disease. It was spiritual warfare. Although the power of Jesus Christ always proved greater, still these demons did not leave without a fight. Bill felt the impact of each battle. When the disease vibration stopped, Bill felt part of his own strength drain away. By the end of each healing service, he would stagger about, almost unconscious. The following day, no matter how much sleep he got, he still felt tired. Then the next night's prayer line would begin, and Bill would spend another 4 to 5 hours battling demons as he prayed for the sick. He had no chance to recover his strength, and his shaky condition got progressively worse. He knew he needed a break from his rigorous schedule. Maybe if he took a couple months off, he could regain his stamina. Bill spent much of September planning his new home. He purchased a lot at 208 Ewing Lane in Jeffersonville, then hired a local contractor to do the construction. Bill also answered his mail. He spent many days alone in his cave in the woods, petitioning God on behalf of the thousands of prayer requests that had piled up in his absence. There were also hundreds of letters from ministers asking him to hold healing campaigns in their areas. Obviously, he could not accommodate them all. The more Bill prayed about it, the more he liked an idea Gordon Lindsay had proposed several months earlier. Reverend Lindsay had offered to arrange a tour through the Pacific Northwest. Lindsay suggested that these meetings be organized around a bold new concept. Judging that Bill's unique ministry would appeal to Christians from a wide range of denominations, Reverend Lindsay wanted to organize as many different denominations as possible into a single cooperative sponsorship. The idea excited Bill because ever since the angel met him and gave him his commission, he had hoped that his ministry would help unify the fragmented Christian community. He thought about the vision he had seen in 1933, where he stood between two orchards, gathering apples and plums from both orchards. That was when the Lord had told him to do the work of an evangelist. Bill always took that to mean he was to preach the gospel in all denominations and never join himself to any single group. So he was happy to let Reverend Lindsay set up a series of meetings in the Pacific Northwest for the first part of November. In October of 1947, Bill took a vacation. Traveling west to Colorado, he rented pack horses and rode high up into the Rocky Mountains to spend several weeks hunting, camping, and communing with his Maker. Although the past year had brought him in direct contact with tens of thousands of people, in his heart he remained a man of the wilderness. Here among the high valleys and lofty peaks of the Colorado Rockies, he could hike free from crowds and pressing concerns. The frosty mornings around the campfire invigorated him, and the warm afternoons with their soft breezes whispering in the pines soothed his frayed nerves. One day Bill spotted a pair of golden eagles perched on a ledge high up the mountainside. He studied them through his binoculars, admiring their wild beauty. Eventually they spread their wings, launched themselves from the ledge, caught the breeze, and soared along the face of the cliff. Their strength and gracefulness stirred something deep in Bill's soul. That night, by the light of his campfire, Bill looked up the word eagle in his concordance and followed the references through his Bible. One particular passage fascinated him. In Exodus 19, verse 4, the Lord compared the ministry of Moses to the wings of an eagle. Why should God compare his prophet to an eagle? Perhaps it was because an eagle could fly higher and see farther than any other creature on earth. Yes, that was the calling of all God's prophets. The Lord gave them an ability to go higher and see farther in spiritual realms than anyone else, letting them view the past and the future as well as the truth and falsehood. Bill had seen portions of the future, and those glimpses always came true. Did that mean he had something in common with Moses? When the angel met him in that old cabin, the angel said, "As the prophet Moses was given two signs to prove he was sent from God, so will you be given two signs." Bill turned to Exodus 3 and read where God met the shepherd Moses, commanding him to take a message of deliverance back to the Israelites, still enslaved in Egypt. In Exodus 4, Bill read, "And Moses answered and said, But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, The Lord hath not appeared unto thee. And the Lord said unto him, What is that in thine hand? And he said, A rod. And he, the Lord said, Cast it on the ground. And he, Moses, cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, Put forth thine hand, and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand, and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob hath appeared unto thee. And the Lord said furthermore unto him, Put now thine hand into thy bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. And he, the Lord, said, Put thine hand into thy bosom again. And he, Moses, put his hand into his bosom again, and plucked it out of his bosom, and behold, it was turned again as his other flesh. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. Evidently, God knew how hesitant the Israelites would be to believe Moses was a prophet sent from the great I Am. Those two supernatural signs were specifically designed to impress and convince. Obviously, no man could do such things on his own. The signs manifested the power of God. Like Moses, Bill had also looked at his own inadequacies when the angel said to him to take a gift of divine healing to the people of the world. Like Moses, he was also promised two signs to vindicate his commission. He looked down at his left hand. Night after night in the meetings, he watched the back of his hand swell to the vibrations of various diseases. After Jesus cast the demons out, Bill watched his hand return to normal. It never failed. But what about the second sign? The angel said, "If you will stay humble and sincere, it will come to pass that you will be able to tell by vision the very secrets of their hearts. Then the people will have to believe you." What did that mean? When would it happen? Bill pitched another log into the fire and leaned back against the tree, wondering what other parallels existed between the life of Moses and his own. When God used Moses to deliver the children of Israel out of captivity in Egypt, he revealed himself in a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Certainly God had appeared in many forms down through history, yet a cloud and a pillar of fire seemed to be two of his most common mantles. In fact, it was the Lord in the form of a pillar of fire that had first caught Moses' attention in the wilderness, when he saw a bush on fire, but the bush was not consumed. Could that pillar of fire be the same star that led the wise men from Persia to Bethlehem, where they found the baby King Jesus? It definitely was the blinding light that converted Saul of Tarsus into Paul the Apostle. Was that pillar of fire the same light that appeared in the cabin the morning he was born? Was it also the same blazing star that appeared above him when he baptized his first converts in 1933? Was it the light that appeared in that old cabin the night the angel met him? That angel had walked out from the midst of a pillar of fire. What exactly was the connection between that pillar of fire and the angel of the Lord? Every time the angel visited Bill in human form, that supernatural light circled a few feet above the angel's head. Thinking about the angel of the Lord, Bill suddenly felt troubled. For the first year of Bill's healing ministry, the angel had appeared to him frequently. Now it had been 6 months since the angel's last visit. Bill had not seen the angel since Vandalia, Illinois, when the angel had cautioned him against putting too much emphasis on miracles. Bill missed the angel's visits. Why was he absent? Was something still wrong?